In 22. Two. The council blasphemously says, in reality, it is only the mystery of the Word made flesh that the mystery of man truly becomes clear. Right. For Adam, the first man, was a type of him who was to come. This is right. This is the prophecy of Christ to come, the new Adam. Christ the Lord, Christ the new Adam, in the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to himself and brings to life his most high calling. So, for some reason, maybe because in the old days they were not fully enlightened about what is really the Catholic religion, I grew up with the strange concept that in the New Testament, God reveals Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to us. The Trinity. Now Vatican II teaches me that in his coming, Christ reveals man to himself. Gaudium et Spes number 22 is one of our beloved present Pope's favorite statements. He quotes it over and over again. In the New Testament, man was not fully revealed to himself, but in the New Testament, we finally understood what the God of the Old Testament was. In the Old Testament, we only hear about God Father. So Christ became flesh, became man, in order to explain to us that there is God Father, God Son, and God Holy Spirit. And he did not say, go in all the world and baptize in the name of the man and the man. He said, go and baptize everybody in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul, talking about the New Testament, very clearly says that here, God finally revealed himself to us. Now the council says man was revealed to himself. Of course, if man is the center and summit of all the activities of the church, then man is God. He who is the image of the invisible God is himself the perfect man who has restored in the children of Adam that likeness to God which had been disfigured ever since the first sins. Human nature, by the very fact that it was assumed, not absorbed in him, has been raised in us also to a dignity beyond compare. For by his incarnation, he, the Son of God, has in a certain way, it's always the council loved that term, in a certain way, but they never say what, has in a certain way united himself with each man. I talked about this yesterday. I am Pope. Hey, I want to see some reactions. Potentially, I am. Yes, I am Pope. Potentially, I am. I might be elected. The probability is 0.0000. If the council had wanted to tell the truth, which is obviously not the case, they did not want to tell the truth, the council had wanted to teach the truth, I think 2,000 bishops, not all of whom were dummies, would have come up with a declaration saying, for by his incarnation, he, the Son of God, has united himself with each man potentially. You don't have to say in a certain way, because that doesn't mean anything. Potentially he has. From the moment he died on the cross, he gave every single man the chance to say yes to him. They don't. So he has not united himself with every single man. No matter what the council says. And at this very point, as a parenthesis on the council's methodology, I allow myself to digress a little from the content of the council to show you that these people, their methodology is something that in junior high school would be considered as profoundly dishonest and unworthy of a scholar. Namely, the abuse of quotations and wrong footnotes. I'll show you what I mean. The council says, human nature, by the very fact that it was assumed, not absorbed in him, has been raised in us also to a dignity beyond compare. Footnote 22. Footnote 22 says, come for the Council of Constantinople, 2, Canon 7. Neither was God, the Word, changed into the nature of flesh, nor his flesh changed into the nature of the Word. Denzinger, 428. Call for also the Council, Constantinople, number 3. For as his all-holy and immaculate and souled flesh was not destroyed by being deified, but persisted in its own state and sphere. Denzinger Schemetzer, number 556. Confer the Council of Chalcedon, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Denzinger Schemetzer, number 302, footnote ends. This footnote, telling us that when God became man, the nature of God was not in the least touched, is now, after saying, by the very fact that he was assumed, not absorbed in him, has been raised in us also to a dignity beyond compare. The footnote does not corroborate what the Council says. The Council postulates that now our dignity has been raised beyond compare because Christ became man. The Council of Chalcedon, the Third Council of Constantinople, and the Second Council of Constantinople condemned such opinions, or likewise opinions, or similar opinions. And now Vatican II, just like a junior grade high school idiot who wants to cheat his teacher into believing that he is capable of scientific work, quotes something totally out of context. But this was done by 2,000 bishops. The next one, same page. For by his incarnation, he, the Son of God, has in a certain way united himself with each man. He worked with the human hands, he thought with a human mind, he acted with a human will. Footnote. Confer the Council of Constantinople, number 3. So also his human will was not destroyed by being deified, but was rather preserved. Okay, now the Council, they quote a Council to show us that really the will of Christ by the incarnation was not destroyed. But the Council puts this footnote after the statement that now Christ, God, in a certain way, united himself with each man. God, by assuming, the second person of God, by assuming a human nature, does not unite himself in a certain way with each man. Because then Christ would not have said, those who do not follow me do not have part of me. The very fact that we have a nose and two ears and two eyes and a mouth in common, and a human will and a human soul in common with Christ, does not unite us with him. Christ was very explicit about that. Who's not for me is against me, period. Who is capere potest capiat, who can take it, take it. Otherwise you have the Irish solution. So you see, the Council claims to quote authority, but indeed does not. And this is a method which I admittedly used when I was in high school. Never after that. Then I did. But the teacher didn't find out. Then the Council speaks about the hope for resurrection. All this holds true, not for Christians only, but for all men of goodwill, in whose hearts grace is actively, invisibly, in whose hearts grace is active invisibly. Now, we have quite a fight about that in this country, considering that Leonard Feeney said that if you're not baptized with the water and Holy Spirit, you cannot go to heaven. He's just quoting Christ, and indeed he does. Christ said if you're not baptized with the water and Holy Spirit, you cannot go to heaven. The Council of Trent, in accordance with tradition, interpreted this line by saying, those who have not been baptized with the water and the Holy Spirit, re aut voto. That's a literal quotation from Trent. Re aut voto. Indeed, or in a votum. Now the votum is not a vague desire to do good. The votum baptismi is the promise to get baptized. At least it is the promise to want baptism the moment you can. The moment you know about it. It is the votum, the promise, to give up your own opinions, your own wishes, your own standpoints for God. This is not a vague desire. It is not a vague goodwill. And that is how this line is to be understood. The gospel must never be interpreted out of context, literally, because this is what Martin Luther did. In another place, Christ says, this is the communion of the votive mass of the Holy Eucharist on Thursdays. You can look up the direct quotation there. Christ says, who does not eat of my flesh and not drink of my blood will not be in heaven. That would mean, literally interpreted, that no innocent child can go to heaven because he has not received the body and blood of the Lord. And even though sometimes in history it happened miraculously, that an angel would come and distribute communion to an innocent child, or a saint would come, stuff like that, does not mean that all the innocent children who have not been able to receive communion are not in heaven. This would be against church doctrine. It would be against the defined doctrine of the church. Fourth Council of the Lateran. But this council here, and that explains why people sometimes go a little bit beyond the limits of church doctrine to fight this, which is very understandable. This council here says all this holds true, not for Christians only, but for all men of goodwill. No, it doesn't. Christ explicitly said that it is not enough to have goodwill and good works. St. Paul explains that very well too. You have to have the faith. The faith alone can save. Not the faith alone, but without the faith, you cannot be saved. Martin Luther said, sola fides, the faith alone. The Catholic Church says, no, you have to have the faith, the good works, the sacraments. But without the faith, you cannot be saved, no matter how many sacraments you receive and how many good works you do. As a matter of fact, it is about time to give you the literal quotation of them, of what I quoted already several times over, from the Council of Florence. Pope Eugene IV, proclaiming as a dogma of the Church, says, I give you the quotation first in Latin, because for those who want to look up things and do not have the sources, it will be easier. This is the Council of Florence in the year 1441 or 42. They had different ways of counting the years in those days. The Bulla Unionis Coptorum Aetiopumque Cantate Domino, signed by Eugene IV. When a council solemnly declares, saying, firmit de credit profetet et predica, that the Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches, then this is to be considered extraordinary teaching. It is to be considered dogma. The paragraph reads, firmit de credit profetet et predica, nullos extra catholicam ecclesiam existentes, non solum paganos, sed nec judeos ad hereticos, adque schismaticos, eterne vite fieri posse participes, sed in ignem eternum ituros, qui paratus est diabolo et angelis eius, nisi ante finem vite, eidem fuerint aggregati. Tantumque valere ecclesiastici corporis unitatem, ut solam enea manentibus, ad salutem ecclesiastica sacramenta proficiant, et iunia elemosine, accetere pietatis officia, ac exercitia militia christiane, premia eterna parturiam. Neminemque, quantas cumque elemosinas fecerit etsi pro Christi nomine, sanguinem fuderit posse salvari, nisi in catholice ecclesie gremio et unitate permanserit. In English, the Church firmly believes, professes and preaches, that nobody who is outside the Catholic, outside the Church, who exists outside the Catholic Church, not only the pagans, but also not the Jews, also not the heretics, also not the schismatics, can be participants in eternal life. They cannot, it means. But they will go into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. unless they are joined with the church before the end of their life. And the council professes, believes and preaches that this the unity of this ecclesiastical body, we have again the Catholic concept of unity, not the heretical concept of Vatican II, that churches that are schismatic and heretical have to be united with us in order to have full union. The church has always enjoyed full union. So the council says, and this unity of the body, of the ecclesiastical body, is worth so much that only those who remain within her and receive the salvation of the ecclesiastical sacraments and profess them and do their fastings and limosnas and all the other offices of piety and all the other exercises of Christian virtues will have the eternal price. That means salvation. Only those who remain within her will be able to be saved. And then the council quotes a source of a saint, thus canonizing his scriptures. The council says, nobody, how often and how many limosnas he might have done, even if he was to shed his blood for the name of Christ, cannot be saved if he's not within the Catholic Church and its union. I think this is pretty explicit. Objective judgment, I remind you, objective judgment. The Church refuses to declare anybody in hell. The Church would not allow me, as a priest, to say that Adolf Hitler or Josef Stalin are in hell. I cannot judge that. Paul VI was the worst criminal anyway, because he put the lives of the souls in jeopardy when he affirmed Vatican II. We can never say that anybody is in hell. The Church, however, has to say what you have to do in order to avoid hell. And objectively speaking, there is no such thing as Protestant martyrs. And objectively, therefore, when the present Pope in Ut Unum Sint, I think it's 78 or 80, in Ut Unum Sint says that the saints come from all religions, he professes heresy and blasphemy. There cannot be a saint outside the Catholic Church. That is impossible. If anybody who is not within the Catholic Church for some act of mercy of God, which is beyond us, manages to go to heaven, as Archbishop Lefebvre very well said, then he does this despite of being a non-Catholic and in spite of his religion, not because of his religion. This, however, does not keep the different documents of Vatican II to pronounce the contrary. I will skip most of the scandalous statements in Gaudium et Spes. I have given you the worst ones. But let me quote 88. Christians should willingly and wholeheartedly support the establishment of an international order. This was written by Paul VI, not George Bush. I have given you the most important quotations of the document Gaudium et Spes. And at least to some of the present people's surprise, I will now tell you who wrote this document. It was not George Bush indeed. Indirectly, it was the so-called Blessed José Marie Escrivá de Balaguer, founder of the Opus Dei. I do not say that. His successor and former secretary, Dom Alvaro de Portillo, says so in the introduction to one of the books of José María Escrivá de Balaguer. I have learned to be careful with pronouncements on the Opus Dei. They are very vicious in discussion, especially in written discussion, as Father Paul Kramer will prove to you in his book, at least concerning one of their priests. The introduction written by Alvaro de Portillo says that at the time of the council, while José María Escrivá de Balaguer was not able to attend all of the sessions, his secretary was there as an expert, Alvaro de Portillo. And Alvaro de Portillo, in his foreword to the book, says that Gaudium et Spes expresses very clearly the majority of the thoughts and ideas of the founder of the Opus Dei. And indeed, there are witnesses to the fact that when in the time of Pius XII, membership in the Communist Party was under excommunication, José María Escrivá de Balaguer admitted communists into his Opus Dei without asking them to leave the party. This is how much the future saint, quote unquote, respected the Pope's orders. Here we see a pernicious doctrine coming up that puts the laity as the basis of all change. I have just been quoting Pius X's encyclical on modernism. And even though I did so in Philadelphia, and you will be able to read about it in the Catholic Family News, I will read the most important point of Pascendi Dominici Gregis to you. In the edition of the St. Paul editions, you find the encyclical letter of Pope Pius X on the doctrines of the modernist Pascendi Dominici Gregis, together with a syllabus condemning the errors of the modernist. This is another syllabus, not the one of Pius IX. They have their own numbers. In their edition, number 27, the Pope says, the Pope is talking about the methods of the modernists to destroy faith. And he says they believe in the principle of change. Thomistic philosophy says that a thing is what it is. Res est quod est. Thomistic philosophy is based on the principle of non-contradiction. A thing, one and the same thing, cannot be and not be at the same time. That's impossible. From the same viewpoint, nothing can be and not be at the same time. As a matter of fact, not just from the same viewpoint, but things cannot objectively be and not be at the same time. It is not possible that I am a priest and not a priest at the same time. It is not possible that this is a magnifying lens and at the same time it is not. And if some rude person would abuse this wine glass as an ashtray, it does not become an ashtray. It is a wine glass abused as an ashtray. But even if it was to be found as an archaeological finding in 200 years from now, and they would say, hey, wait a second, what is this? I've never seen this before. Because Hillary, meanwhile, abolished alcohol again. Might say, okay, I'm gonna stump out my joint here. And he calls it an ashtray. Does that make it an ashtray? No, it doesn't. It's still a wine glass abused as an ashtray. Things are what they are and not anything else. In modern philosophy, on which, unfortunately, the present Pope's philosophy is based, things are not necessarily what they are. It depends on the century, the view of on the culture. It depends on how I see it. It depends on how other people see it. This is not an objective basis of thinking. It is, as a matter of fact, lowering oneself into pure and total subjectivism. Subjectivism is something to be condemned, also because subjectivism means that everybody's right, and that is, of course, a lot of nonsense. Only one thing can be right, not many at the same time. A thing is what it is and nothing else. This is a wine glass and not an ashtray. Now, as things change, naturally, we have a dialogue between the changing things. In this dialogue, we have to discuss from different viewpoints. And so Pius X, who was an extremely intelligent and experienced person, very well analyzed the deepest problem of the modernists. He says, there are the conservatives and there are the progressives. You've heard that before, didn't you? Although evolution is urged on by needs of necessity, yet if controlled by these alone, it would easily overstep the boundaries of tradition, and thus separated from its primitive vital principle, would make for ruin instead of progress. Hence, by those who study more closely the ideas of the modernists, evolution is described as a resultant from the conflict of two forces, one of them tending towards progress, the other towards conservation. The conserving force exists in the church and is found in tradition. Tradition is represented, this is what the modernists say, not Pius X, okay? Tradition is represented by religious authority, and this both by right and in fact. By right, for it is in the very nature of authority to protect tradition. And in fact, since authority, raised as it is above the contingencies of life, feels hardly, or not at all, the spurs of progress. So this is the conservative. That means Cardinal Ratzinger would condemn a heresy because he, being an authority, behind closed walls, not understanding anyway what's going on the world, not aware of the needs of the faithful, naive, academic, full of dust, will have to defend tradition at least to a certain point, which he does. But the progressive force, on the contrary, which responds to the inner needs, lies in the individual consciences and works in them, especially in such of them as are in more close and intimate contact with life. This is exactly why you have the Cursilio and all the basic groups, and why you have the laity telling the bishops what they need, and why you have all the lay people saying the prayers of the faithful, instead of saying the prayers the saints wrote. This is why we have a discussion between the progressives and the conservatives. And here comes in the role of the Opus Dei. The Opus Dei has sworn a particular fidelity to the papacy, just like the Jesuits long ago. Long ago. The Opus Dei defends whatever the Pope says. They're absolutely loyal to the Pope. They are not absolutely loyal, if ever, to the teaching of the Church. They are loyal to what the Pope says now. If the Pope now says that the Muslims together with us adore one merciful God, the Opus Dei will say the Muslims together with us adore one merciful God. If the Pope says now, there must be dialogue with the non-Christians, and the Holy Spirit can be found in other religions, and that the Spirit of Christ does not deny salvation to other churches such as the Protestant, and the Opus Dei will say, yes, absolutely, that's what it is. And if the present Pope says that every human being is entitled to choose his own religion, the Opus Dei will say, yes, that's exactly what it is. If the Pope, on the other hand, says that you must not practice artificial contraception, the Opus Dei will, for the same reason, say, yes, exactly, you must not. If the Pope says abortion is murder, the Opus Dei will say abortion is murder. And this is the difference now to the liberals. The liberals will always say what they like in the Opus Dei and in the Pope, and they will condemn what they do not like. Because, why is this? Well, Vatican II has given them full authority, so has the present Pope. They are the ones who cause the change in tradition. They are the ones with their inner needs and with their religious experiences and with their own pondering the facts come to the conclusion, the Holy Father has said, I must find myself. He did. Redemptor Hominis, I think it is. The Holy Father has said, I must find myself. I only can find myself in sex. So probably the Holy Father has to change his opinion on artificial contraception. Also at the same time, I heard that my local bishop said that I may take the pill. But my local parish priest said that I may take the pill, and the bishop said the same thing, and the Holy Father is not chastising them. So maybe in reality the Holy Father thinks the same thing. I don't know. I'm quoting a lady, literally. Her name will not be named. You wouldn't know her anyway. But this is a literal quotation. My parish priest said it's all right. His bishop did not say anything against it when confronted with the question. And the Pope did not yet criticize the bishop for anything. So this lady finds herself in wild sex. This is the needs of the faithful, as it is called here. This is the inner needs. This is their contribution to the development of tradition. All of this can be reduced, and I quote now St. Pius X again, all of this can be reduced to the following. Already we observe the introduction of that most pernicious doctrine, which would make of the laity the factor of progress in the church. St. Pius X on Vatican II's concept of tradition. The laity as the factor of progress in the church. One of the things that José María Escrivá de Balaguer, the founder of the Opus Dei, never got tired to insist is to say that the church is based on the laity. It is not. As Archbishop Lefebvre very well said, the church is essentially a priestly church. God, the Pope, the bishops, the priests, and the lay people. The latter of whom cannot be anything without the clergy and cannot have any proper vocation. There are some among us here who exercise an admirable mission among the non-Catholic members of the Church of the New Advent. Their mission has my blessing. Their mission cannot be a mission if it is not blessed by a priest. Their mission is not a mission if it is not blessed by the church and if it is not asked for by the church. If the church did not want some of you to do this wonderful mission, then you would not have a mission. You would just be doing your own business. But because the church, because the priests, and because the bishops, because Archbishop Lefebvre said, we must inform the people, because we must tell the people the truth, we must inform them. And because I, as a priest of the Catholic Church, say unto you, you must inform your family, your friends, your neighbors. You have the mission. This mission comes from above, like I have received it from above. I have been asked to inform the people. And Archbishop Lefebvre received his mission when at his own consecration, the book of the gospel was put on his head like this. This is the moment a bishop receives the mission. This is the moment he receives the power to teach in the name of our Lord. And only when he receives this, he can, with the imposition of his hands at the priestly ordination, give this mission to a priest. And I give it to you with my blessing. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et mania semper. Questions and answers. Please, when you ask a question, yeah, please shout and scream so it can be heard on the tape. Yes. Hey, we should do one thing. Who wants to ask a question? Come up here to this table and speak into the microphone, please. Don't be afraid. Don't be shy. The one who laughs about questions is dumb, not the one who asks them.
The first question.
Speak loud, please.
The first question is, do you think that all the bishops who signed the documents at the Second Vatican Council ceased to be Catholic because they signed those documents?
I refer to the distinction of objective and subjective that I did yesterday. She asked me if all the bishops and priests, who signed all those documents in Vatican II, if they left the church. Of course not. I again have to repeat, we have to talk about things objectively or subjectively. Most of these bishops, and I still feel sorry for them, were presented with mountains of papers 40 minutes before they had to vote on them. Only the bishops who knew what they were signing and signed it willingly left the church. Most of the bishops at Vatican II had no clue onto what was going on. And as a matter of fact, some of the bishops in Vatican II afterwards confessed that. They said, at the time, we had no idea what was going on. One of the bishops who signed the first document in Vatican II, which I have sufficiently dealt with yesterday, said, if we had known what this means, we would have never signed it. Vatican II is a council that was made by experts. Experts drew up a lot of rubbish, sometimes something like 30 pages, 30 full-size legal paper pages. And they were given to the bishops 40 minutes before the council voted on yes or no. Now, you have to understand human weaknesses too. A bishop in his diocese has no time for anything. If a bishop, and in those days, these bishops were real bishops, most of them took care of their diocese, tried to solve the problems of the care of the souls. For them, Vatican II was a vacation. They went to Rome for glorious 3 months, and all I had to do is come celebrate with the Pope and press a button for yes or no. Many of these bishops were idiots who didn't know anything about theology. Believe me, I've met them. Many of these bishops were not idiots at all, but were too consumed with the problems of their own diocese to give too much of a thought to the documents in the council. Many of the bishops were just simply tricked. They were told, this is all right, and the Pope will take care that nothing bad comes out of it. It was a lie. The Pope took care that everything bad came out of it. Many other bishops just fell into a century-old trap, like Archbishop Lefebvre said, I sign because I couldn't possibly believe that the Pope would sign something which is so wrong. And only when he heard about ecumenism, he said, no, I'm sorry, that's too much. And he didn't sign anymore. One of the few enlightened characters who plainly simply refused to sign any of the documents of Vatican II was Bishop de Castro-Maya. Next question. I will repeat it. You say it, I will repeat it.
Father, could you please comment on the allegation that the chair of Peter is vacant?
Yes. There are some people who say because the present pope is a heretic, we do not have a pope. I have mentioned this yesterday already. I repeat, short and to the point. Unless a pope is in formal heresy, he does not cease to be pope. The present pope has never said, contrary to what the Council of Trent teaches, I say. He has never said, contrary to what Pope Eugene the Fourth says, I tell you that the Spirit of Christ does not refrain from giving salvation to the Protestant Church, to the efforts of the Protestant churches. If he had said that, he would immediately cease to be pope. The commentary on the new code of canon law issued by the Canon Law Society of America says, if a pope was to teach formal heresy, he would cease to be pope. On that we all agree, but then we don't know what to do if he ceases to be pope. However, the present pope, it's very devious, but nevertheless, the present pope says, in accordance with tradition, I tell you, the present pope, because of his totally wrong concept of tradition, believes that the syllabus of Pius IX is outdated. He never says, contrary to what Pius IX said, I tell you. He just says, in accordance with what everybody before us said, I tell you. And then he comes up with a heresy. That makes him a material heretic, but not a formal heretic. Pope Innocent III very clearly indicated the possibility that there might be a pope who teaches heresy, and never said that he will cease to be pope. You will see just from the logical context, Pope Innocent III said, if a future pope was to proclaim heresy, you just must not follow him. This means at the same time he still is pope. The president of the United States of America is a traitor to this country. He goes against the Second Amendment of the Constitution, to say the least. He has not ceased to be president. If he tried to abolish Congress, he would immediately cease to be president. But at the moment, he's a lousy president, but he is president. He is in the White House. He is the Supreme Commander. He is the president. All we can say is, unfortunately. Comment which I quoted yesterday, I think I quoted it yesterday, but I did so in Philadelphia too. Paul IV, Cum ex apostolatus officio. In this document, Paul the Fourth, it's a dogmatic document. The document can never be revoked or changed, except for disciplinary matters. This is what I explained yesterday. Pope Paul the Fourth says a cardinal who was a heretic or is a heretic cannot become validly pope. This is a disciplinary regulation of a disciplinary matter, because the papal election is an act of administration. It is not an act of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit offers his inspiration to all the participants in the conclave. But the Holy Spirit cannot go against the free will of the human being. It would not be a free will anymore. Therefore, 120 cardinals at the same time might as well reject the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And many of them did, obviously, in 1978. The election of a pope is nothing but a mere act of administration, and it can be ruled over by any pope who wants. As a matter of fact, no pope after Paul the Fourth ever said again that a cardinal who was a heretic cannot become pope. A cardinal who is a formal heretic cannot become pope, because if he's a formal heretic, he does not hold office. But a cardinal who was a heretic, no matter formal or material, definitely can become pope if he converts. No pope after Paul IV has ever said anything to the contrary. When Pope Pius X renewed the order of the conclave, he didn't mention that fact at all. And even though it is mentioned in a document that is infallible in itself, disciplinary matters cannot be infallible. Refer to my lecture yesterday. Next question. Yep. They're an error, yes. I would not say that the Sede Vacantis are in schism, because many theologians hold that if you consider a pope a suspicious person, and if you have grounds to prove that he is a suspicious person, if you hold him suspicious, then you are not in schism if you reject him. Not his being pope, but him. If the present pope is not a suspicious person, I ain't seen one yet. Next question. Yeah?
Father, in light of all that you have said about that, is it possible or desirable to reconcile it with tradition and with authentic church doctrine, or must it be entirely with you?
I was asked if, in light of what I said today, it is possible and desirable, if it is possible or desirable, to reconcile Vatican II with tradition or to repudiate it totally. I would choose the latter option, for the simple reason of what I said yesterday. Many parts in Vatican II, as you could easily see today, are in direct contradiction to the church teaching, so they cannot be reconciled. That's impossible. And it would be much easier, since Vatican II did not come with anything original of positive content. There is no interest, not any teaching of interest in this council that we would want to preserve, or at least not really much. It would be much easier to write up a declaration that explains why the council has to be rejected as such. I remind you of what I said yesterday, in toto, not in omnibus. It is impossible to reject the council in every single line. You can't do that. You would be a heretic, because the council quotes Trent and other councils. But you have to reject it as such, as a council, as a book. I mean, the easiest way to explain this is, there's many truths in this book. There are many lies in this book. So you reject the entire book. Not page so-and-so, page so-and-so, page so-and-so. Actually, in a certain sense, not even I have the authority to do that. All I can do is to prove to you, by quotations, that parts of this book are totally unacceptable. I think I did that. I cannot say now, in giving you a full list of theological qualifications, this here, point so-and-so is heresy, point so-and-so is near to heresy, point so-and-so is just erroneous. I do not have the authority for that. A future pope has the authority. But a future pope can save himself a lot of trouble if he just quotes the worst part of the council, says, this is herewith condemned because it's heretical, against the faith, rash, offensive to pious ears, and whatever, and the rest of the book, forget it. practically, this is the only thing he will have to do, unless he wants to write up another 5,000 pages of declaration, which nobody will read anyway, as usual. And I think the council has to be rejected as such, even though it is impossible to reject every line.
I was a normal brainwashed conciliar Catholic, and I was taught that the election of the Pope is an act of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, she said she was a normal brainwashed conciliar Catholic. That's a very good expression. And she was taught that the election of the Holy Spirit, the election of the Pope is an act of the Holy Spirit. No, it is not. The Holy Spirit offers to every participant in the conclave his assistance. I have a very strong conviction that an honest and dear person to me, somebody with whom I worked, Cardinal Stickler, whom I hold very dear in my heart as a friend of 22 years, whom I believe to be a very, very honest person, deeply pious. If he was, he will never be in a conclave because he's now over 80, and according to the stupid rules of politics, they cannot participate. However, it's a valid rule. If Cardinal Stickler was to enter the conclave, he would kneel down, ask the Holy Spirit to tell him whom to elect, and at least in a dream at night, he would find the name. The Holy Spirit will give the name to be elected to everyone who asks for it. But how can the Holy Spirit, I ask you in all logics and reasoning, how can the Holy Spirit force a cardinal to elect a certain other cardinal to pope? How can he force him? Where's the free human will then? So by the nature of the free human will, the conclave cannot be an act of the Holy Spirit. Next question. The question was, if Jesus promised to be always with the church, what part of the church is he with? There is no such thing. I have to go back to what I quoted from Leo XIII, Satis Cognitum. The church is always one. Jesus is always with the one church. The one church is indefectible. The one church is infallible. Those people who willingly speak against the doctrine of the church, they have personally left the church. Christ is not with them. There is no such thing as a part of the church that Christ is with and a part that he is not. The paradox today is that when Pope John Paul II is speaking, the Pope of the Church, of the Catholic Church, is speaking. The Vicar of Christ is speaking. But the moment he speaks against the doctrine of the church, he personally puts himself outside the church, personally. And this has been foreseen as a possibility. When Innocent III, I have to quote him again, when Innocent III said, if a future pope was to teach heresy, do not follow him. Yes, everything the popes... There must be some doctrine somewhere. There must be some security somewhere. This is why Archbishop Lefebvre never got tired of telling everybody, read of what the Pope wrote until 1958, until the death of Pius XII, there cannot be a single doubt about what the Pope wrote. And this is the answer. Everything until 1958, you can be sure.
I'd like to clarify our question and follow up on it. The idea is, where is the one true church now? Much of the magisterium is theoretically, a certain percentage, 40%, 50%, if not now, but in the future.
I was asked, where is the one true church to be found now? I take it as asking the mere practical question. How do I know who's a Catholic? That's very simple. Ask him what he thinks about what Archbishop Lefebvre said. I'm talking about doctrinal things. I'm not talking about political things. Sometimes people cannot get along with them because there are personal questions involved, jealousy, stupidity, ignorance, whatever. I'm not saying that anybody who is not in agreement with the Society of St. Pius X is not in the church. because that's something that Archbishop Lefebvre, Bishop Pellet, Bishop Williamson, Tissier de Malaret, Galarreta, would definitely refuse and did refuse. I'm saying that those people who are in agreement with Archbishop Lefebvre, you will know that you're facing a Catholic. I cannot, as I am not the Pope, say that all people who disagree with Archbishop Lefebvre are outside the Church. You wanted a practical answer to a practical question. You want to know when you face a priest who is saying the right things. There is a positive proof. There is no negative proof. If you face a priest who says Archbishop Lefebvre was right, and you face a Catholic in his doctrine,
Father, a man comes to you and says, I think I have a vocation to the priesthood, Father. What advice would you give to him as to how to realize that?
If a man was to come to me to say, Father, I think I have a vocation, I want to become a priest, I would say try Venona or one of the other seminaries of the Society of St. Pius X. Which one you like best? Not yet. I was asked if the new catechism is trustworthy. I apologize for not having mentioned it before. As the new catechism literally quotes the worst parts of Vatican II, I think I have answered the question. Okay? That's it then. Thank you.